Lord, we thank you for your words that Marty just read for us. We acknowledge and confess, Lord, that these were much more than sounds, much more than ink on a paper, much more than words flashed on a screen. We confess that this is your living and active word to us. And so we approach it with a deep sense of awe and reverence, but also with expectation, trusting that you will speak to us and minister to us through your word. And we pray, Lord, that you will indeed do that now, that we will hear what you have to say through the scriptures, that we will understand, and Lord, that you will give us the ability to be obedient to that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have just celebrated Easter with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus very much in the forefront as we came together celebrating the fact that he is indeed our risen Savior. And so the passage that we just read is presented almost as a sequel, not only to the first book that Luke wrote, namely the Gospel of Luke, but also to the events of Easter. This is how Luke presents it. He's effectively saying, I am going to continue the story. And he picks it up in verse 3, as you can see there, after the suffering, after what we might technically refer to as the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things happened. This must have been a very strange period, in a sense, because here they were, spending time with someone who was dead, very dead, and now is alive. And the question is, what next? And part of the answer is, of course, what we find here. What is next is, of course, that Jesus is going to depart. But he doesn't do that without giving the disciples very clear instructions. And that instruction, or the instructions, involve their new identity, the fact that they were to be witnesses of what they've experienced, witnesses to who Jesus is. And then we see that moment of departure, Jesus taken up into heaven, and the disciples being kind of gently rebuked by the angels, you know. Why are you looking up at the heavens? He's not here. And I guess the subtext, we don't find that in the text, but the subtext is, you know, just go, obey what he told you to do. And what he told them to do, of course, was to go back to Jerusalem and to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So at the heart of the passage here, we see this statement, Acts 1 verse 8, perhaps one of the best known snippets of the book of Acts, where Jesus, in a sense, lays out the roadmap of what is going to, or what should happen next. Firstly, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In one sense, we can almost imagine this passage as a set of concentric circles, like a pebble dropped into a calm pond, reaching ever outward. You're going to go back to Jerusalem. That's kind of the core of the circles. You're going to be my witnesses there. Then in Judea, the wider region, Samaria, a little bit further, and at the end, of course, the world's your oyster, to the ends of the earth. That's your marching orders. This must have sounded very, very intimidating, but at least the disciples had a very clear idea of what was expected of them. And so this morning in the sermon, I'm going to try and unpack the unfolding of this. So in a real sense, this is just a launch pad, as this passage is a launch pad for the rest of the book of Acts. And so the sermon is really on the book of Acts, but it would have taken us a while to read through all 28 chapters this morning. But we are going to dip into different parts. And this verse gives us, in a sense, an interpretive key for the rest of Acts in terms of its structure. Because the disciples do indeed go back to Jerusalem, and they witness there. And then we see descriptions of them ministering in Judea and Samaria, and then the action moves much, much wider. We see Paul and the other apostles ministering in Asia Minor. The book ends in Rome, which is, of course, the capital of the Roman Empire, center of the civilized world. And from the letter to the Romans, we hear that Paul has plans to go on to Spain, which in those days, surprise, surprise, were known as the ends of the earth. You know, that's kind of where civilization ended. They didn't know that there's anything further to the west, of course. So Acts, in a literal sense, can be read as an unfolding of Acts 1 verse 8. Ministry in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So that's at the basic level, a tool to help us understand what's going on here. But perhaps more fundamentally, what we need to ask is, who were these people that did this? You know, who witnessed in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in the ends of the earth? Because in answering that question, I think we can understand a little bit more about ourselves and our calling in this world. I worked for a number of years in the Middle East as a missionary, and in conversations, I often had a question that initially I completely misunderstood. And that question was, who are you? And English is a bit weird in the sense that we don't have a plural form of you. I mean, sometimes we say yous or you all or whatever. But, you know, in the way the question was framed, it was just, who are you? And I always understood that it's about me. You know, so I told people about my background, my interests, and things like that. And only later on did I recognize, because someone was kind enough to rephrase the question, that it was actually meant in the plural. In other words, they wanted to know about my family. They wanted to know about my parents, my grandparents, who I am in terms of the rest of the human community, my human community. Because in a very communal culture, that's valuable information. If you can kind of plug someone into a specific tribe or a family, that kind of helps us to understand a little bit more about who that person is. Maybe, you know, we do a bit of that anyway, even though our culture is much more individualistic. You know, if we kind of know that someone is part of this or that family, we do know a little bit about who that person is. And so in asking the question, who are we as Christians, I think we could do far worse than actually opening up the book of Acts, because it's like getting out the old family album. Well, probably don't have that many albums anymore. So maybe, you know, taking out our phone or whatever and swiping through pictures and saying, yeah, that's Grandpa John, and, you know, he was like that, he did this, that kind of thing. So in a sense, to orient ourselves in terms of our own story. And Acts is kind of the very first pages of the family album of the church, because Acts 2, Pentecost, represents the birth of the church, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on those people in the upper room, and on that day the church was born. And we can kind of see then how it all started for our family, for the Christian family around the world, and then try and understand what it means for us, who are maybe on page 2,755 of the family album. You know, we are 2,000 years into the future. Many things happened since, but we can trace our story right back to this. And on the most simple level, when we ask the question, who are we as Christians? Acts 1 verse 8 gives a very clear and very succinct one-word answer. You are witnesses. When Jesus sends out the people here in Acts 1 8, he says to them, you shall be my witnesses. At the most basic level, this means that you saw and experienced the events of my teaching, my death, my life. You will now go and tell other people about this. So some of these people, if we can kind of narrow the definition of witnesses, were eyewitnesses. In other words, they were there. They experienced these events. They could testify to the truth of the gospel. But clearly in the book of Acts, it is also applied in a broader sense to people who are not eyewitnesses, people who on some level received the message, had their lives changed by the Lord Jesus, and now wanted to share some of what he's done in their lives. So in the book of Acts, if we say that ultimately, the most basic aspect of our identity as Christians is that we are witnesses to the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Acts can then help us to understand our story, our part in it. It also helps us to see witnesses in action. You know, so if we say we're witnesses, what does that actually mean to go into the world to testify about the Lord Jesus? And we, of course, see many examples of this throughout the book of Acts. And along the way, we can draw inspiration as we look at say, Peter preaching, or Philip talking with the Ethiopian in Acts 9, where we can say, well, that was amazing, you know, to see the dedication, the courage, the faith, and maybe this is something worthy of emulation. Of course, there are also warnings in the book of Acts, where the church sometimes does things that maybe are not worthy of emulation, but that could just tell us, maybe don't go there. But let me unpack a little bit through, again, a bird's eye view of the book of Acts, what the identity of witnesses is defined by in this wonderful book. Firstly, it's very clear that witnesses are those who depend on the work of the Holy Spirit. This is embedded in verse 8, isn't it? Where Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. In fact, they are under clear instructions not to do anything before the Holy Spirit came on them. They were sent back to Jerusalem and told to wait until that day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost, when it came, was of course accompanied by this great sign of tongues of fire, as a symbol of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then from that moment, the witnesses were supposed to go out and testify to who the Lord Jesus is. So the ministry of witnesses are empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that makes all the difference. It's so instructive to do a bit of a character study of the Apostle Peter, for example. Peter, before the crucifixion, three times to people who were kind of comparatively low in the social scale, from whom we had nothing to fear really, denied that he knew the Lord Jesus. I know him not. The Holy Spirit comes on Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost, and it just changes everything on a dime, doesn't it? Now, Peter stands before the Sanhedrin, the very leaders of the Jewish people. They told him to literally shut up, to not speak about Jesus. He says, well, you decide whether it's better to obey God or man. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to obey God. What made that change? Of course, it is the fact that he saw the events of the crucifixion and resurrection, but Acts also presented as the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so all throughout the book of Acts, we see this. Acts 13 verse 1, when the first church planting team is sent out. Luke tells us explicitly, the Holy Spirit said to the church in Antioch, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas. Later in the book of Acts, when Paul wanted to go in a specific direction to Bithynia, he gets this vision from the Holy Spirit to instead go to Macedonia to present the gospel there. It's often said, and I think it is well said, that the book of Acts should not be called the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit, in the sense of the Holy Spirit working through these witnesses to present the gospel, to grow the gospel in many different parts of the world. So on a very basic level, our story is that we are witnesses under the direction, under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It gives great comfort in the sense that it reminds us this is not only about me. I am not the Savior of the world. That position is taken, very emphatically so. And I am not to bring the world to Christ in my own power, which would be an impossibility anyway. This is the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. So, in practical terms, as witnesses, that then means that we need to ask for the empowering grace of the Holy Spirit, for his guidance as we go into the world with the gospel. Secondly, witnesses are those who testify that Jesus is alive. Again, for some of these people, that meant being actual eyewitnesses to the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. But more broadly than that, even for those who are not eyewitnesses, they are to testify about the truth of who Jesus is. And so wherever we go in the book of Acts, whether it is a sermon given in Sidon Antioch in Acts 13, a speech given in Athens in Acts 17, an example of personal evangelism in Acts 9, all of them eventually circle back to this one central message: Jesus Christ is Lord and living Savior. And we need to turn our lives to him. So the ministry of witnesses always gets back to this: Christ is alive. And as people, we need to repent, bow the knee before him, and worship and love him with all in us. And that is at the heart, of course, of our story as witnesses in this world. Ultimately, whatever it is that we do as a church or as individuals, ultimately, it needs to point to the Lord Jesus. There are lots of good things that just about anybody can do in terms of serving our communities, in terms of doing good in the world in which we have placed or been placed. But there's one thing that only the church can do, and that is to point people to Jesus. So in our service, and in our helping, and in our building up of our communities, we ultimately should get back to pointing people to the one who is the source of it all. Because God, as Peter preaches in Acts 2, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And as people who believe, just like these early disciples did, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the message that we are being sent with into the world. So testifying to the truth and the power of the gospel. Thirdly, and again, this is really implicit already in the book of Acts, witnesses are those who are willing to cross borders for the sake of his name. When Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that kind of involved travel at the most basic level. But beyond that, it also involved spending time with, getting to know, serving people who are not like us, who maybe speak different languages to us, who have different cultures to us, because they also need to hear the gospel. And it's a real tension in the early chapters of the book of Acts that the disciples found it very, very hard to be obedient to this specific command. Because many of them were, of course, from a Jewish background, very strongly fixated on laws regarding purity, very strongly convinced on their special nature as God's chosen people. And now suddenly, the Lord Jesus tells them, being a witness means also sharing the gospel with the Greek, with the pagan, with the Roman centurion. And a lot of them, of course, balked at that. And in Acts 9, he takes a literal vision from heaven. Remember when Peter has to go onto the roof to tell him that he cannot declare unclean what God has declared clean. And so ultimately the church had to learn obedience to say, well, this really is not only for us, not only for those who look like us, who speak like us, who has our culture, who speak our language. Some of us will not only have to cross physical boundaries, but we'll also have to cross boundaries somewhere in our head to say, I'm going to serve as a witness people who are perhaps very much on the outside from my perspective. And it does happen in a glorious way that the church begins to transcend the Jewish nature of the very first disciples. When you have time, just go and read the first few verses of Acts 13, where it speaks of the leadership of the church. And when you actually do a word study of them, you find that one is a Greek speaker from Cyprus. One is someone from a kind of heretical Jewish sect. One is Simon Niger, so probably a black man from Africa. We have Saul from Tarsus. And so you can see that into the church come people from all sorts of backgrounds. And it's instructive that it is in Antioch, Luke tells us, that Christians were first called Christians. And you kind of wonder why. And it may be that people kind of looked at them and said, you know, who are these people? They aren't all Jews, they aren't all Greeks, they aren't all Romans or whatever. We need a new identity. And so they called them Christians. Because in this new body are people from all tribes, languages, tongues, and they have this one thing in common, and that is that they've all been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and want to testify to who he is. When you think of your own life and your own coming to faith, both in terms of your own personal story, but also maybe perhaps more broadly in terms of the gospel reaching your ancestors, if you've grown up in a Christian family, think of how many people in how many different ways had to cross borders and boundaries into new places, into new languages, into new cultures, so that the gospel could come to us. Being a witness means to say, I'm not going to put a full stop at the end of that. I'm also going to ask, how can the gospel go out from us, even to people who are perhaps very different from me? Fourthly, witnesses seek to build the church. Here's this line that I referred to earlier in Acts 13. In the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up by Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So a lot of the themes that we spoke about can be found in this passage. I've already spoken about the very diverse nature of the church in Antioch, also of the fact that the Holy Spirit directs this. Now the question is, as they are sent out, what do they do? Well, on one level, they do what we've already focused on. They proclaim the risen Lord Jesus. What then? Well, clearly, they put them into churches. So if I can use a very contemporary term, they do church planting. They establish fellowships of believers. And then Paul and Barnabas strengthened these new believers in their churches. And eventually, by the end of the next chapter, they go back to Antioch and report on what they did. So you can kind of, in a sense, say that what is happening here is that the church is both the point of departure, they are sent out from a church, but also the destination. That is what they are going to do. They are going to bring people into fellowship with other believers in the context of local churches. We can so often and so easily think of the Christian faith as being a kind of Lone Ranger thing. Maybe I'm giving away my age, but I loved to watch the Lone Ranger when I was a kid, you know, and each episode ended with him riding into the sunset on his own. Because the Lone Ranger famously rides alone. And when we perhaps act as witnesses and when we think of our own faith, we can so easily say, well, that's what it's all about. It's about the personal relationship with the individual, with God. You know, and on one level, yeah, that's fundamental, that's important. People need to turn to him in repentance. But in the book of Acts, there's also then this secondary emphasis that is seen as hugely important, and that is that people would be bound into the life of the church. In fact, Luke often uses as shorthand for someone becoming a Christian the phrase, this person or these people were, you can probably finish the sentence, added to the church. So, of course, they became believers individually and personally, but it was described as that moment when they were, in fact, added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, a deeply biblical emphasis, because the Lord Jesus himself refers to the church as his own body. We are, in that sense, embodying who he is here on earth. And our act of witnessing is therefore, or should therefore, also be geared towards strengthening and adding to the church. In practice, this would obviously raise up all sorts of interesting questions, you know, in terms of our own missionary and witnessing strategies. Now, how do we actually strengthen the church? How do we actually ensure that we do not engage in Lone Ranger evangelism, but link it in to the work of the church? What does it mean to seek the health of the church? On some levels, this may involve church planting. It may involve the strengthening of existing churches. But let's just remind ourselves that the health, the vitality, the growth of the church is not irrelevant in the task of witnessing. In fact, in the book of Acts, it is presented as absolutely central. And then lastly, witnesses are called to show courage and faith. Because so often in our witness to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is going to be opposition. It, of course, in the book of Acts, starts almost from the very beginning. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, when Peter gets up to preach, there's this accusation that they're drunk. It's kind of just an insult, you know, aimed at them. It escalates from there that when Peter and John preached, that they were formally hauled before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and were prevented, there was an attempt to prevent them from preaching the word. It gets worse. Eventually, we hear the story of Stephen, one of the deacons elected when the diaconate was set up. And as you know, Stephen ended up being stoned to death after faithfully testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he ends up being the very first Christian martyr, the very first Christian or member of the church who was killed for his faith. And from that point on, it does not get better. We hear of a severe persecution being unleashed against the church, so much so that a lot of them had to flee from Jerusalem, sharing the gospel as they went. And in case you thought this was just a kind of anomaly, I'm always fascinated by the calling of the Apostle Paul, you know, who was, of course, one of the great persecutors. And when the Lord Jesus speaks to Ananias about Paul, he includes this statement: I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That's not a great job ad, is it? But ultimately, the message is worth it. The message is worth suffering and even dying for. And so this is how it goes. We can almost say that the final point of Paul's sermons, point 4 or 5 or whatever, was a riot. Very often, people, you know, accepted. Some people accepted the word with gladness. Others picked up stones. Because it is hard for people to hear that they need to repent. It is hard for people to hear that they need to leave their old gods behind. It is hard for people to let go of the idea that they might be the special chosen people of God and that they can reach God without bending the knee before the Lord Jesus and accepting him as Lord and Savior. And so all through the book of Acts, there is this subtext of opposition and of suffering and of challenge. It is never just plain sailing. And the gospel is always presented in ways that cuts to the heart of people, and some people don't like that. In Acts 17, we kind of see a textbook set of reactions, Acts 17:34, where we see those philosophers on the Areopagus. At least they didn't react with violence, but it does say that some of them scoffed. They said, this is absolute nonsense. They mocked. Some of them said, we'd like to hear you again on this. I'm not completely convinced, but, you know, open to continue the conversation. And then, praise God, some people gladly accepted the word of God. And I guess today we still need to be prepared for all three of these reactions. Thankfully, in our society, physical violence is very much the exception. But, you know, the scoffing, the opposition, the challenges to who we are, what we believe, that's still there. And as witnesses, we obviously need to be very, very ready by God's grace and under the empowering of the Holy Spirit to face up to this. So just to close, as we think about the book of Acts and our identity, who are we? Well, if we open up the family album, right back to the first few pages, the book of Acts, in other words, we find that we are witnesses. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ are called to witness to who he is. That means that we are to be utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit, whose work this ultimately is. And we need to have the proclamation of the risen and crucified Lord Jesus at the heart of what we do. That we need to be willing to cross boundaries to share the gospel with those who are still on the outside. That we need to seek the health and vitality of the church, because the church is very much at the heart of our calling, and that we need to be ready under God to face challenges and opposition. We can so easily forget this, can't we? And so easily forget what we are here for, what we have been called to. We can easily elevate secondary purposes, like the fact of being comfortable, loving each other, having a great community. These are all really, really important things. But if our own comfort, if our own desires, if our own needs become the heart of what we are, then it's very easy to forget being witnesses. You've probably all handled the Guinness Book of Records. I certainly have. I'm fascinated by all that's in there. You know how fast and strong and intelligent some people can be. But in the 1980s, a guy in England by the name of Stephen Pyle said, well, we don't only need a Guinness Book of Records, because sometimes people can be really dumb and stupid and weak and slow. So we kind of need the opposite as well. So he wrote the Book of Heroic Failures, which is just kind of, you know, non-records, you know, people mucking up and doing silly things. It was the official handbook for the not terribly good club of Great Britain. And the club actually had to disband because so many people applied to join that it became successful, and, you know, obviously. Anyway, there's a record in there for the world's most unsuccessful bus service. And this is a true story. It ran in Birmingham in England. And this bus company had management consultants in to just kind of evaluate their performance and so on. And they came to a very startling conclusion, which is not surprising to any of us, that the number one thing that people value in the bus services is that it runs on time. So what happened was that they made punctuality the absolute number one priority for their bus service. You know, so, and it happened that people would kind of, you know, this is Britain, people would be queuing up in nice little orderly queues, and the bus would just zip past. And for many days, this bus service, after a certain time in the morning, didn't pick up any passengers. And, you know, of course, the passengers got really upset, you know, and they made proper inquiries and so on. And the bus company said, well, we value efficiency above everything. The number one thing that passengers value above all is punctuality. And so if our buses aren't punctual, we're not picking up passengers. Which, of course, you know, kind of defeats the purpose, doesn't it? Because the very purpose of a bus service is to pick up passengers. Now, this is at least somewhat funny. Maybe not if you're standing in that queue. But I think there's a lesson in there, isn't it? You know, we can sometimes be so focused on ourselves, so focused on what makes us comfortable, what gives us joy, what defines our identity as believers, that we completely forget about the world on the outside. And we completely forget that we do not exist for ourselves primarily, but that we exist to be witnesses. And as I said, paging back into our family album, to the Book of Acts, it just kind of rings through, doesn't it? You shall be my witnesses. That is what we are called to. And let us therefore pray the Lord God for the wisdom, the clarity, and even the courage to heed that call to be his witnesses. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Book of Acts, for its truth, for its power, and also for what it tells us about even our own identity as believers. And Lord, as we seek to be witnesses in this world in which you've placed us, we pray that you will enable us to do that in ways that will not only glorify your name, but that would also, through your mercy and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bring people to you, bring them into the kingdom, bring them into the life of the church. We recognize, Lord, that we are not able to do this on our own. We need your strength, your enabling power. And I pray that you will give it to us. And I pray for Pathway to Life through who they are and through their witness in this community, that you will indeed make them like a city on a hill whose light cannot be hidden as they witness to the truth and the power of the risen Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing God So Loved.